Tonight's scripture reading is from John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool, after each such disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease they had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in his condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So today we are wrapping up a series that we've been in all summer. So you've been with us, you know, we're looking through the scriptures and we're finding questions that God asks of us. You know, at Redeemer, we've always said, asking questions, processing doubt, working through objections to the faith is a critical part of a reasoned faith. And so we've always encouraged the asking of questions of God. But this summer we thought, well, what kind of insight would be yielded if we turn the tables on that? And we ask, actually, perhaps it's God who ought to be asking us the questions. And so all summer we've looked at passages like where God asks Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" Or when he turns to Cain after he's killed his brother and he said, "Where is your brother?" Or Job, after all that he has argued with God about, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Or Jonah, after God shows mercy upon an oppressive people, he says, "Do you have any right to be angry?" Or with us last week, it was Jesus who looks at each of us and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Those have been some of the questions that we've been looking at. And the portrait that I hope is emerging for you if you've been with us, the portrait of the God of the Bible is that this is a God who is relentlessly in pursuit of you. He comes to ask questions. And hopefully what else you also see there is that the God of the Bible is also a God of the Bible who is sovereign. He is not a God that we can make after our own image. He refuses to be subjected to our expectations. He is the sovereign God. And so today we're concluding this entire series before we start a new one next Sunday. And we're concluding by looking at this searching question that Jesus is asking you tonight. Do you want to get well? And so I want to unpack that. There's a lot kind of built into that short little question. So here's how I want to look at it. First, I think Jesus is really asking this: what do you want? Secondly, will it really make you well? And thirdly, how then do we get well? So let's look at each of those questions in turn. First, what do you want? Walker Percy, who is an American novelist, and he's probably best known for his novel, The Moviegoer. And Walker Percy, amongst writers, was known, I guess, by all of his friends and even other folks who knew who he was known for his love for movies. So in college, apparently, he would always skip all of his classes and just go to movies every afternoon. He loved the movies. And so there's a moment where people ask him, well, what's this, why do you love movies so much? And here's what how Walker Percy responded to that question. He said, for a lot of people, the movies provide important moments. Maybe the only point in the day or even the week when someone, a cowboy, a detective, a crook, is heard asking, what is life all about? For Walker Percy, the reason that he loved movies is because he knows that there is a burning question at the center of each of our lives, and yet we don't ever talk about it. It's that question, what do I want? What is life all about? What, if anything, is worthwhile? All this trouble. What is it that I'm supposed to be doing here on this earth and with this life? And what Walker Percy noticed is that even though this is the question that burns at the center of each of our lives, we almost never ask ourselves this question. And even less frequently do we ask one another this question. And the more that I thought about it, after I came across this quote, I thought to myself, that actually is a strange thing, isn't it? That if this is the most human of questions, why are we here? What is my life about? What are we supposed to be doing? What is it that I want? If this is the most human of all questions, why is it that we don't help one another out? Why is it that we never talk about these questions? And as I was wrestling with that, I was also reading another book by a political philosopher named Stephen Smith, who teaches at Yale. And he wrote a book called Modernity and Its Discontents. And to my delight, he actually touches on this theme. And so he basically writes this, is in the introduction to that book. He says, modern liberal democracy is celebrated as the regime that's devoted to the satisfaction of this worldly desires only. Yet its very materialism has now become a cause of anxiety. It has meant especially sidelining or privatizing values of ultimate concern. Beliefs about the good life, what makes life worth living, and so on, are seen as being inherently controversial and therefore outside what reasonable citizens might agree to. And as a result, modern democracy has failed to answer or even to raise the most fundamental problems of life. And what Stephen Smith is getting at is that democracy, even though it's a great thing, one of the unintended consequences of this modern liberal democracy is a culture where we have no place to ask the most human of questions. And that's the question that Jesus was asking this man in this passage. So the story begins. Jesus is at Jerusalem. He comes across a pool that in the city had, for whatever reason, developed this reputation of having some sort of a healing element to it. And so Jesus, in his trip to Jerusalem, stops by that pool, and he sees people with all kinds of disabilities lying around that pool, hoping to get in at the right time to find healing. And in that crowd, Jesus sees a man, and we don't know why he's drawn to this man in particular, but he sees a man. And he finds out that he's been an invalid for 38 years, which, by the way, 38 years is longer than the average lifespan of a person during that time. This is a man who had struggled with this disability all of his life. And Jesus sees this man who has had this disability all of his life, who'd been coming to this pool, it seems, regularly, who has been hoping that maybe this is a he's coming to a man who was desperate, clearly desperate, to find healing. And Jesus has the gall to ask him this question. Do you want to get well? It's almost insulting, isn't it? But do you see what Jesus is trying to do there? By raising that question, he's trying to help this man get at all of the desires underneath this one desire for physical healing. He's asking this man, what is it that you really want? What is it that you think will make you truly well? And that, again, is a question he's asking you and me today. What is it that you want? What is it that you deep down believe if you only had this, my life would go well? If I only achieved this, I would know joy and peace and fullness of life. Jesus is asking you, what is it that you really want? What is it that you're hoping in? And here's what you'll find. If you start to ask yourself that question very seriously, and not just in kind of passing moments, but if you begin to really, you walk out of this place today, and throughout this week, you start to ask yourself that question in a very serious way. What is it that I want? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing with my life? What is it that I'm supposed to be desiring? If you begin to seriously ask yourself that question, what you're going to discover is that the more you ask it, the more you realize you actually don't know what it is that you want. None of us really do. And so a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I, we were watching an episode of a show that's on Netflix that apparently is, that a lot of people watch. It's a show called Chef's Table. Some of you have heard of it maybe. So, you know, we love food. And we love all different kinds of food. So we love all the fancy steaks and the fancy sushi, but we also love like instant ramen noodles. We still eat that like once a week. So our family, we love food. And I don't know if it's because of this love for food of all kinds, we're kind of like equal opportunity eaters. We'll eat basically anything. But I don't know if it's because we love food so much that like 7 or 8 of my friends said, Abe, you got to watch this episode, this Chef's Table. So it was one night, the kids were in bed, we're like, okay, let's give it a shot. So we ended up watching this one episode that was spotlighting Dan Barber, who's the executive chef of a restaurant here in New York City called Blue Hill. And Dan Barber is known for his obsession. I mean, it really is an obsession. It's actually a little bit unhealthy, it seems to me, but his obsession with farm fresh food, like sustainable farming. And even through the entire episode, they were basically asking him, they were exploring that concept with him and all that he goes through to ensure that he has the freshest farm direct food. And essentially, there's a moment where they start to ask him, well, what is behind this obsession? What is it that drives you? And here's how he responds, which I found to be deeply insightful. He says this, there is one way to look at my life as really exemplary, in the sense that we have 2 restaurants and they have been very successful. And then there's another way to look at it. A lot of this work is the attempt to fill some kind of sadness or something that I don't have in my life that I wish I had, filling a void. Isn't our life one attempt to fill a void after another? I don't know if I'm succeeding or not, but I'm trying hard. What is it that you want? What is it that drives you? Why this obsession? And he ultimately says, I'm not quite sure. All I know is that something is missing. There is this void. And so we continue our search. And so tonight, would you be honest enough with yourself to ask the question, what is it that you want? And be open to however it is that God leads you on that journey. So that's the first question, first part of this question. What do you want? Second question that Jesus implies when he asks this is, will that thing really make you well? So in verse 6, the NIV, our translation, says, do you want to get well? The King James, the old King James says, do you want to be whole? Do you want to be made whole? What is it that you want? And do you really think that it will make you whole? Because one of the theses of the Bible, right from the very beginning all the way to the very end, one of the main messages of the Bible is this message that there can ultimately be no true human wholeness apart from God. There can be no true human wholeness apart from God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're here tonight and you don't believe, it doesn't mean that you can't live a moral life or a compassionate life or an admirable life. But what it does mean is it means that even the best of lives, apart from God, leaves you searching. You see, it's that void. And it's a shadow that that void casts on everything. See, if the Bible is true, then what you should discover is that even and perhaps especially at the moments of your greatest achievements and successes, it turns to ash in your mouth. And you're still asking the question, is this all there is? And the Bible says the reason you taste that is because you were made for life with God. And nothing less than that will satisfy you. The God who fashioned you with his own hands. The God from whom you are estranged today. The God who has died to redeem you and make you his. The Bible says that until you come to realize that that's what you were made for, then nothing, no matter how good it is, will ultimately and finally make you whole. And that's the portrait that we get from the gospel writer of this man who comes for healing. Because the gospel writer is very clear in showing us that there are many layers to this man's illness and that the physical disability is really just at the surface. And so if you look in verse 5, obviously there is this, he was an invalid for 38 years. So this physical disability is very, that's obvious. But if you look down a little bit farther in verse 7, we get a glimpse of a little bit deeper kind of ailment for this man. In verse 7, it shows that he was relationally isolated. He said, I have nobody who will help me into the pool when that water is stirred. So here's a man who's profoundly alone. And if you know a little bit about kind of the beliefs of the day, there was a belief that if you were physically disabled, that you needed to be excluded from community, that you were shunned and ostracized, that you were excluded from the place of worship. So here was a man who was relationally ostracized and cut off, who's experiencing this physical disability for 38 years of his life. And Jesus, of course, cares deeply about all of those things, every single detail there. But did you notice what it is that Jesus is most concerned for this man? Did you see what it is that draws out the greatest compassion from Jesus? It's down at the bottom in verse 14, where this man has been healed. And Jesus runs into him at the temple, which means what? He's being reintegrated socially. He's back into a place where he was excluded. Later, he found him at the temple, healed and reintegrated. And he says, see, you are well again. And then he says this puzzling statement. It's a little bit disturbing, isn't it? He says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Now, what does that mean? Is Jesus saying that someone's suffering is punishment for their sin? That if somebody suffers a physical disability, it's because of something wrong that they have done? And the answer to that is a very clear no. If for no other reason than John chapter 9, just a few chapters later, Jesus is brought to this man who was born blind, and the question that's directly asked of him is, who sinned, Jesus, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus' response is unequivocally, unequivocally denies the popular belief at the time. He says, no one has sinned, neither his parents nor him, but this has happened so that God might be glorified. So whatever Jesus means here, he's not saying that somebody's suffering is a result of their sin and therefore at some level that they deserve it. He says, absolutely not, unequivocally no. But what he is saying to this man is that, see, you have been well, you've been made well, but there is a deeper sickness that is far more troubling, and that is the sickness of the soul. It's what the Bible calls sin. It's all the ways that you and I do everything we can to avoid God. The many ways, big and small, that we reject him to maintain a sense of our own autonomy. The ways repeatedly we want to be lords of our own lives and push him back away from us. All the ways that we reject and deny him. See, Jesus cares certainly about this man's physical healing. He certainly cares about his social healing. But the deepest compassion for Jesus, because he saw his spiritual condition, And this man's deepest sickness, the root of it all, was that he was estranged from God. And until you heal that root, you can never experience true wholeness. But Jesus' message in this passage is actually brilliantly subversive. It's actually a little bit of a dangerous message if you hear what he says here. So here's what Jesus is trying to get across. Because you might be here and you're saying, okay, I'm hearing what you're saying. I've experienced these, you know, there's got to be something more. You're telling me my pursuits of career and romance and all these other things are not going to fulfill me. And what I'm hearing you say is, therefore, I need religion in my life. If you hear what Jesus is actually saying in this passage, he's saying the exact opposite of that. Here's how. Here's a contrast being created here in this passage. On the one hand, here is this sick man physically disabled. And on the other side are these religious leaders who are physically well. On this hand, there is this man who is socially ostracized and excluded. On this hand are the Pharisees who are at the center of social power, who gets to decide who's in and who's out. On this hand is a man who is apparently spiritually dull enough that he doesn't even think to ask Jesus' name. And on this hand are the religious leaders who are supposedly the experts on the law of God. And do you see what Jesus does? So here are these two groups in stark contrast. And do you see what Jesus commands the man to do? He specifically says what in verse 8? He says, get up, pick up your mat, which he of course knew was illegal to do on the Sabbath. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. So you get the sense that Jesus is kind of orchestrating a conflict here. That he's trying to pull the religious leaders into this conversation, and the Pharisees take the bait. And by the time we get to the end of this story, let me ask you this question. By the end of the story, who is revealed to have the greater illness? Who do we walk away saying they suffer from the deepest kind of sickness? It's the Pharisees. It's the most religious characters in the story. And the dangerously subversive message that Jesus is getting across here in that moment is Jesus was essentially saying religion can become a sickness of the soul. And when you begin to convey that message in a world that was built around religious faith, he becomes a dangerous revolutionary, doesn't he? And of course, the only response is we need to deal with him. He says, if religion can become a sickness of the soul, even religion can be the thing that keeps you from God. So the key insight is basically this. We see it here, but we see it all over, wherever Jesus teaches, he's saying this all the time. Essentially, what he's trying to get at is this, that it's often your sense of your own remarkable goodness that keeps you from God. Whether that's a religious form of goodness or an irreligious form of goodness, that it's often your sense of your remarkable goodness that keeps you from God. Because be honest, because there's just a moment of honesty here. Be honest, how many times in one day do you secretly say to yourself, you know, if the world was filled with more people like me, it really would be a better place. Be honest. That secret of the heart, that secret that you relish deep in your heart, Jesus says that's the deepest sickness you'll ever see. That's what keeps you from God. That's what makes you think that you can live a great life apart from him. So who needs God? You see, Jesus has this subversive message. And he ultimately says, look, all those other pursuits, they're not going to make you well. But guess what? Religion, living a good moral life, will not make you well either. So that leads to the third and final question. How then do we get well? And the answer to that question in this passage, it's simple and it's direct. It's a dramatic moment because of how understated it is. It's verses 8 and 9. Can I read that to you? It says, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. What the gospel writer is getting at there is that the only thing that will heal that deepest root of sickness in your soul, which is called sin, is if you have a personal encounter with Jesus himself. And Jesus was doing stuff like this all the time, by the way. You know, we mention this a lot, but most religious leaders, most moral philosophers, most good teachers, they're consistently saying, it's not about me. Don't look at me. I'm just a sign. I'm just a post. I'm just a guide. Don't look at me. I'm just a voice of one calling in the desert. It's not about me. And yet in contrast, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am, I am, I am, I am. Most of what Jesus talked about, most of what he was teaching was who he was and what he was doing there. Jesus had the audacity to claim that the meaning of life hinges on what you do with him. And so the gospel writers show us that the only thing that can make you truly well is a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, you may be saying this, okay, personal encounter with Jesus, okay, I'm not entirely sure what that means, so can you tell me, what do I need to do? How does that happen? How do I do this encounter with Jesus? And my response to you actually is, well, that's part of the point. It's actually not something that we can do at all. That even here in this story, it's Jesus who comes to this man. It's Jesus who comes and speaks these words. See, now, of course, there are some things that we can do. So, for example, if you're here and you're searching, one of the things that you could do that would be a great thing is read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read it with an open mind and an open heart. Read it for yourself. That's one thing you could do. Or keep asking the big questions in life. Don't let yourself get distracted so easily. And find other people to ask those questions with. Maybe it's keep coming to church and wrestling through these questions with others. Maybe you can just try praying. Just try, what could it hurt? There's lots of things that you can do. But at the end of the day, what we see here is this personal encounter with Jesus is not something that you can manipulate. You see, for all of us, we actually would prefer that Jesus would give us some sort of set of instructions. And as long as you follow the instructions in just the right way, just as he told us, and God has to magically respond to what you need. We'd prefer a God where you can pull the levers and punch in the code and do the secret handshake and ta-da, God has to give you what you want. Every single one of us would much prefer that, but instead, Jesus gives us himself. And he says, the way to healness is an encounter with me. And for this man, what does he do? He simply speaks. He says, get up, take up your mat and walk. And the moment he says those words, it becomes reality. Who else has the power to do that? It's the God who in Genesis 1 said, let there be light. And then universes and galaxies and worlds spun into place. See, this is God incarnate. And Jesus doesn't have to do things to try to conjure up power to be able to heal this man in front of him. All he has to do is speak. And it's clear that this power is inherent to him. It originates with him. That it's utterly and completely effortless for Jesus. And that point is actually what makes the Christian gospel utterly shocking. Because as far as we could tell, it cost Jesus nothing to heal this man. And as far as we could tell, it costs the God of the universe nothing to create worlds and galaxies. He simply speaks and it's effortless. But to save sinners, to redeem rebellious creatures, to convert self-obsessed hearts, what did it cost him? to the agony of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. The suffering on the road to Calvary, beaten and mocked. It was the horrors of crucifixion itself and the deepest, greatest darkness. It was the God-forsakenness of the cross. It costs God nothing to create the world. But to turn your heart toward him cost him his very life. And when you think about that, even for a few moments, another question kind of rises to the top, doesn't it? How bad must things have been with me? How serious must my sickness have been to require such a price? The God who can merely speak and it costs him nothing to create the world, that he had to die to heal my soul, it must have been far worse than I can even begin to imagine. You see, if our sin really is that serious, then we don't need better instruction. We need a Savior. We don't need, if our sin, if the issue is really that bad, then no wonder piling up a stack of decent moral acts doesn't even come close to measuring up. What we need is a God who will come after us, ask us questions, and come to heal us. And that is a healing that Jesus offers you today. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? St. Augustine, many centuries ago, in a sermon said this. He said, "It will not be held against you that you cannot bring together your wounded limbs. It will not be held against you that you cannot bring together your wounded limbs, but that you reject him who wants to heal you." So friends, tonight, there's only one question that remains in the midst of all of this series as we bring this entire thing to close. There's just one question that remains. Do you want to be well? Because if Jesus did what he did, died and rose again in your place, then the God of the universe is offering that to you tonight. Do you want to be well? Let's all ask ourselves that question now as we pray. Let's pray together. Lord, like this man, we want to be well, but we don't want you. And that gets at the heart of our illness or ailment. Lord, we want to be well, but we're not entirely sure we want all that that word means. And so, Lord, would you show us tonight your great, costly love? Would you show us tonight that if Jesus died for me, that means my sin was infinitely worse than I ever could see. And yet your love is profoundly deeper and more costly than I can ever dare to imagine. And so, Lord, would you help us as we ask ourselves this question, do I want to be well? Would you grant to us the courage and the honesty to come to you, to know that this Jesus, if he is who he claims to be, he alone can bring healing to our soul. He alone can fill that void. Help us to turn to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.